Thank you, Jack. It's a real privilege to be here today, to have been asked to speak in the service this morning before we move to the North Pole. I was in the ICBC office this week to get a claims record so I can take it along for my insurance in Alberta. And the lady said to me, why would you be moving to Edmonton? I said, oh, for the weather. And then on the way out, she said to me, have fun shoveling snow. So Carolyn would like to be here today, but when Jack had asked me to come, Carolyn said, you know, I'd like to stay back and share the message in Winfield this morning, for we only have one more Sunday before we move. And so that's why she's not with me today. But when some time ago, when Jack asked me if I'd be willing to speak here this morning, you know, almost immediately the theme of what I was to speak on came to my mind. And Jack will attest to this. There are times when that happens, and there are times when it doesn't happen, and you kind of have to struggle a bit to decide what you should speak on. But the word that almost immediately came to mind was the word, the household of God. And I'm sure the reason is that this church has, over the years, been very dear to Carolyn and me. In the early 90s, we attended, and then in more recent days. And we have so many good friends here and are very thankful for the relationship we've had. And with Pastor Jack, whom I really appreciate so much. And have been thankful for his ministry here, and especially during the time that we were here. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 13 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 13 to 22. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access. Excuse me for a moment. some ulcers on my vocal cords, and that's the problem that I have from time to time. Too many years of preaching, I guess. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. As you know, there are a number of metaphors in the New Testament to describe the church. Terms like the body of Christ, the children of God, the bride of Christ, the people of God, living stones, the royal priesthood, etc., etc. But my favorite metaphor is the one that we find in verse 19, where Paul refers to the church as the household of God. And I like that term because it speaks of family. And that is what we are. We are family. We are united by a common faith in Jesus Christ, in the risen Christ. And when we are part of that family, we always sense that very close bond, as I sense with this congregation here in First Baptist. In Ephesians 3:14, Paul wrote, "I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." As you know, there are some who do not believe that when we die, we immediately go to be with the Lord. There are those who believe in soul sleep. Now, I don't take that position. I believe that when we leave this world, we are immediately with the Lord. And that verse, to me, would seem to indicate that. For Paul says, his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Well, let me quickly this morning say three things about the household of God. First of all, in the household of God, there is universality. It is a universal gospel. It's for everyone. I like to call it the whosoever will gospel. In Revelation chapter 7, when John received that wonderful revelation of future things while exiled on the island of Patmos, he wrote, "I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." And in that we see the universality of the gospel, the universality of the household of God. Every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. He saw God's global family. In 1986, our denomination, at that time we were connected to the USA, and there were 10 districts, 8 in the United States and 2 in Canada, 1 in Canada East and 1 in Canada West. And they decided they would send one pastor from each district to the Caribbean for a mission study tour. And I was fortunate to have been the one from Canada West who was asked to go on that missionary study tour. We first of all went to Jamaica, and there we studied, took courses in the theological seminary in Kingston, and got the perspective from that culture and from professors from that part of the Caribbean. And then we went on to the Dominican Republic and traveled in the rural areas, visiting the churches and the pastors and the outposts of the Dominican Republic. And although I always knew this, after that trip, it really struck home to me that we are really a global family. That wherever you go in this world, you can find people who know Christ as their Savior. And you feel that instant bond. Even in the Dominican Republic with the language barrier, those believers there, we stayed in Santo Domingo within the mission station, and we felt that warmness and friendliness and the bond that we have in Christ. For we are real citizens of a divine society, full members of the family of God. And the beauty is that it is so easy to become part of that family, to become part of the household. You know, in the Middle Ages, there was a teaching that, you know, you had to sort of climb the academic ladder in order to learn enough about God to be part of his family. And of course, that was not true, because it is very easy. We simply must sense our need of God, and and come humbly before him, repenting of our sin and accepting him into our hearts. And it is not easy, as you well know. And then we are part of God's household. I thought sometimes it is harder to join a church than it is to become part of the family of God. That's not true here, because I'm a member of this church. And Pastor Jack does the same thing that I do. I meet with people on a Saturday afternoon for 2 or 3 hours and share a bit of the history, the doctrine, some of the requirements of church membership, field their questions, and then that's it. And just a few months ago, I held a course in Winfield, in the community church there, and we had a new couple who had started to come, and they came to the class. And when I finished, she came to me and said, "Pastor, is that all there is?" And I thought, wow, maybe I missed the mark here. I said, well, it is, unless I didn't cover something that you wanted to know. Oh, no, she said, no, it was great. I have enough information. But the reason I asked is that the church we attended in Calgary, we had to take a 10-week course in order to become a member. And I remember thinking to myself, well, I don't even know what information I would have enough information to teach a 10-week course and why and how to join the church. I do know I could teach a course in systematic theology in 10 weeks, but that's not required to join the church. Roland Allen, who was a great Anglican missionary to China and an Oxford scholar, wrote a couple of books that I had to study while I was in college studying for the ministry. One was called Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours, and the other, The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. And I'll quote Roland Allen from his book, The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. He wrote, "We must all acknowledge that the church ought to receive men whom Christ receives. If then we reject, we can only do so on the ground that we are persuaded that Christ has rejected them. People are to be admitted into Christ's church not because they have accepted a new moral code, but because they believe in Christ." We have a very large church in California. I think they have 5,000 members, and they sort of go to the other extreme. I listened to the pastor speak at one of our conferences one time, and he said in the foyer they have a large tree painted on the wall with all kinds of branches going out, and beside the tree there is a 10-point criteria for joining the church. And he said, "I tell people, read the 10 points. If you agree with that, if you can conform to it, then take a magic marker and write your name on one of the branches, and you become a member of this church." Well, I'm not so sure I'd go that far, but that is one extreme to the other. But I do know on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that first sermon, people came to him and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Is there any hope for us?" And Peter replied, "There is hope. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It is that easy to become part of the family of God. It is God's love that unites us, a love that is infinite, a love that is sacrificial, and a love that is unconditional. Peter wrote, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." And I, in my studies, discovered that that verse can be translated this way: above all, love each other deeply, because love overlooks a multitude of sins. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul wrote, "For Christ's love constraineth us, because we are convinced that one died for all." And if I could ask St. Paul, what kept you going with all of the imprisonments and beatings and stonings? You know, what kept you going? I believe he would say, the love of Christ constraineth us. You see, law restrains, but love constrains. It compels, it impels, it motivates us. The poet very succinctly has written, "Lord, keep us true but ever kind, with thine own gentleness of mind, with thine own wisdom from above, whose strongest argument is love. Love rules without a sword, love binds without a cord. In the household of God, there is universality." And secondly, in the household of God, there is solidarity. You know, although the church at times may seem to be fragmented and divided by denominations and various distinctions, the truth is that in Christ there is oneness, there is unity, and there is solidarity. Paul wrote, "There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The household of God is a society of organized love. On the day of Pentecost, again, Luke wrote, all the believers were together and had all things common. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. And then persecution came, and with persecution, the church began to spread and began to move in different regions throughout the Mediterranean world. We know that in those early days, Peter especially and some of the other apostles were not sure that the Gentiles were part of God's plan. They were quite convinced at one point that it was just for the Jews. And they got word that there was a church in Antioch that was filled with Greek people, Gentiles who had come to know the Lord as their Savior. And so they sent Barnabas to go to Antioch to check it out. A man, we are told, full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. And in the 11th chapter of Acts, we read that when Barnabas went to Antioch, that when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God and was glad and encouraged. In other words, he didn't go and say, "Well, I want to know, do you know what the grace of God is, or have you received the grace of God?" He saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was encouraged. And I've often thought in the churches over the years that I have pastored, that if someone just slipped in on a Sunday morning, unknown, and sat there, could they leave on that Sunday morning saying, "I saw the evidence of the grace of God"? I trust that that would be true for all of our churches. The evidence of changed lives and of transformed minds. Paul says, "Through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." In the household of God, there is solidarity. And then third, in the household of God, there is eternality. That within the framework, the eternal framework of God's economy, change is constantly taking place. And we know that, don't we? All around us, we see change. And change, especially physical change, is measured by time. And we are in the process of changing physically. And I trust that spiritually we are changing moment by moment. But if we look at ourselves in the mirror, we realize that yes, over the years, as they go by, we are changing. Some time ago, our six-year-old grandson was with us, and Carolyn had some photo albums that she was looking at, and she came to our wedding picture. And David looked at the picture, and I heard him say, "Grandma, who's that man with you?" Really, he did. And she said, "Well, David, that's Grandpa." And then he looked over at me, and he didn't say anything, but I knew what he was going through his little mind. He was saying, Can that really be the same guy that's in this picture with Grandma? Well, the good news is that even though we are changing, God is eternal. God is immutable, and God never changes. James wrote, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." The writer of Hebrews said he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't know if you have ever heard of process theology or not. It's just as well if you haven't. But in the 40s, around the time of the Second World War, a philosopher by the name of Whitehead decided that he needed to explain to people why there was evil in the world and why terrible things happened. And he developed this system of thought called process theology. And in this, the premise of it is that God is in the process of becoming God, that he has not received full deity yet. And someday when he does, then he'll correct all the problems in the world. Well, we know that that's nonsense and that's foolishness, because God is eternal. He is immutable. He never changes. And our connection with him is also an eternal connection. In the New Testament, we find two words used interchangeably. One is everlasting, and the other is eternal. And although they both mean no beginning and no end, there is a slight difference in meaning, because in the Greek language there are some words that are quantitative and some words that are qualitative. And everlasting is a quantitative word. It means duration. Whereas the word eternal is a qualitative word, that within the eternal realm, there is more than duration. There is, in fact, meaning and purpose when we are in Christ. Eternity means something. I read some time ago that at Harvard Divinity School, on a Friday evening, the professor sent a question home with his class and said, "I want you to think about this and come back Monday morning and we'll discuss it." And the question was, is everlasting life desirable? And they came back, and the majority of them said no. Everlasting life is not desirable. I don't know the reasons that they said that. However, if they were talking about everlasting life without Christ, without meaning and purpose, then I would agree with them, that kind of everlasting life is not desirable. One day as Jesus talked with Peter, Peter turned to him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, everyone lives forever. The question is how and where and with whom. And it is the choice that we must make in this life, to choose Christ as our Savior. And only then do we have eternal life with meaning and purpose. In Matthew 25, Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats. And as he concluded the parable, he said, "The lost will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Paul wrote, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." What a privilege it is to be part of the household of God, to know forgiveness that only Christ can give, to know that when we come and confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The privilege of having assurance where we know that we belong to Christ. You know, that's why the word hope in the New Testament is never used as a verb. It's always a noun, Because hope is not something that you do. We are not hoping. Hope is a possession. In Hebrews 6, the writer said, "Which hope we have, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which entereth within the veil." We have the privilege of serving Him and having the gifts of grace that enables us to do God's will and His work here on earth. You see, Christianity provides us with a task, and that is to be ambassadors for Christ and to make disciples. Christianity provides us with a strength, an inner strength that only God can give. Over in Ephesians 3:16, Paul wrote, "I pray that out of His glorious riches He would strengthen you with power by His Spirit in your inner person." And I can tell you that on very often during my personal prayer time, I often quote that verse from Ephesians. And I say, "Lord, I just pray that out of Your glorious riches You would strengthen me with power by Your Spirit in my inner person." I prayed that prayer this morning on my way to First Baptist. And then Christianity provides us with a standard, the highest standard in the world. Now, I have studied the other world religions, and they have some good things to say. But I can tell you that the highest standard in the world, ethically, morally, is the Christian standard. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John wrote, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." That's the standard, that you will not sin. Now, knowing what poor stuff we're made from, John went on to say, and we're thankful that he did, "But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Perfection in the Bible is always the goal of life. It's the word teleos, which means to reach an end. In other words, it is a journey, not a destination. But the standard is to be like Christ. And I'm sure that I speak for you when I say to myself, my deep desire is to be like Jesus Christ. And I know how far I fall short of that mark, but that is my deep desire, and I'm sure that it is yours as well. A task, a strength, a standard, and then a destiny. We have a destiny, we have a goal, and that goal is heaven. 1 John 3:2, John wrote, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Aren't you glad to be part of the household of God, where there is universality, solidarity, and eternality? Again, Paul wrote, "In Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your church. We love the church because Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And we can do no less. I love the church, Lord, today because it was through the church that I first heard the good news of salvation. It was the church that encouraged me and strengthened me that eventually affirmed my call to ministry. And so, Lord, I'm thankful that it is Your church and for the promise that You will build Your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so, Father, we pray that You'll continue to, in the days that remain before You return for Your church, that glorious day that we all look forward to, that we were singing about this morning, we just pray that You will equip each one of us and give us a deeper love for Your church and the deeper desire to serve You and to make disciples of all nations. And we ask these things through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.